My name is Weston Bauer, and I'll be reading from 1 Corinthians 3, 16 through 23. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ, and Christ is God's.
Thanks, Weston. Well, last week we saw that Paul cares about the growth, the life of these Christians who are in Corinth. That rather than looking like Jesus, as they're called to do, they instead get their purpose, their value, their identity from the world around them, from the culture that they are part of. And so we looked at what actually is the Christian life. How do we live and grow in the way that we are called to? But I do want to be cautious, because anytime that we talk about Christian growth, we could walk out of here with one of two reactions. One is we have a whole laundry list of things that we need to start doing. Or two, we give up because it sounds like there's too many things for us to do. Now, I want to strike a balance between these things. We definitely don't want to be stagnant. We don't want to just assume the Christian life, but grow in response to all that Jesus has done, which, incidentally, is the exact point that Paul has been making. But we don't want to go to the other side, to where we turn Christianity into a formula, that if I just read the Bible for this long or pray this much or do these practices this many times, these disciplines of the faith, then I can become a good little Christian boy or girl. And so how do we find this balance between apathy and overproductiveness, from inactivity to hyperactivity? What is this balance that's found in the Christian life? Well, to get to this, we need to actually finish the argument that Paul has been making. We need to actually read the whole rest of the chapter of 1 Corinthians 3. Because last week we focused all on how do we grow? What does growth in the Christian life look like? But as Paul continues this argument, he is helping us to see that we are growing into who we already are. So how do we grow into who we already are? See, Paul writes this letter to this church, and he's not making the point of, you're not doing enough. But he's writing to help them see you have been made new. And so live out of that reality. It's not put out all this effort to become something new, but you have already been made new, and you now are called to live out of that reality. Well, let's actually see this in the text. We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, which is on page 14 of our scripture journal, page 1133 of the Bibles that we have in the back. 14:1133. And so Paul has been making this argument about take care of how you build up the church. Everyone has a role of helping to build, to helping to grow the church, and take care of how you are doing that. Everyone has a responsibility of helping to grow the church. Now, that doesn't mean necessarily that we just want to do what we can to get as many bodies in this room as possible. We've seen numerical growth, and that is so great, and we are really grateful that God has brought you, God has brought people to this church. But that's not the primary reason that we're called to grow. It's certainly not so much that, you know, we want the name Calvary Bible Church to be known in this city. I mean, that'd be great, but that's not what we're going for. It'd be so great if people know that there's a place here that cares for them, that's inviting to them, that has resources to help raise people up when we are down with whatever is going on in life. We want that to be true, but it's not simply not to make our name great. When we're here gathered together, it's not, we're calling down praise so that way if we do a good enough job, God might bless us. That's certainly not the case of what we're doing here. No, when Paul says that we are building up the church, when we are helping it to grow, it's not into something that we need to arrive at. It's not into something that we can make here. The value, the purpose of the church is given to us already. Paul says, do you not know that you are God's temple? That you, as a gathering of Christians, are God's temple. We talked about how that there were a variety, in fact, an overwhelming amount of temples in the city of Corinth. It got to the point to where if you ever wanted to do a business exchange or a social gathering, you would do that in temples because that's just the space that they had to do things. But still, the primary reason why people in Corinth went to temples was for religious purposes, that you would go to this temple because that's where you thought a certain deity lived, and you would go and pay homage to them. It could be your favorite deity, or they were in charge of something that you were struggling with or something that was coming up, and so you would sacrifice things to try to bend their favor, to try to get them to do what you wanted them to do. And Paul speaks into that culture. He speaks into a place that views temples like that by saying, when you gather together as a church, you are God's temple. We'll talk about in chapter 6 about how Paul talks about individual Christians are called the temple of God, but here, the whole argument has been about the church as a whole. When you, church, get together, you are God's temple. That you don't need to go someplace and try to find God, because the reason why this is the temple is because God's Spirit dwells in you. That when you gather as a church, God is there in your midst. You don't need to go try to find him. He's there with you. You don't need to try to call down his favor onto you. He has shown his favor by making himself present in your gathering. I mean, shouldn't this completely change the way that we view what we're doing right now? Doesn't this help us see the significance of what this Sunday morning gathering is when we come together as Calvary Bible Church? I mean, certainly, as we add to it, one of Paul's main points that he's doing here is helping to show how much God cares for his people, cares for his church. The argument continues that if anyone destroys God's temple, in verse 17, or it continues on to the next page, that God's temple is called holy. If anyone doesn't make God's holy, that there is an account that every person has to give. God cares about his place, that he is holding people accountable for how they treat it, how it's building it up. God cares about what happens. He doesn't just let things slide. I mean, doesn't it just shatter our brains to think about the fact that God is present in his church? God cares about everything that his church is doing. That means that when we are gathered together singing to God, that we aren't trying to call down his presence. We aren't trying to make himself known, but we are singing to a God who is here with us. That means that if I'm doing my job right when I'm up here and pointing us back to God's word, that means we can hear from God when we are here. Not in my weak and fearful and trembling words, but in God's perfect word. That means if we sit in here and wonder, man, does anyone know me? Does anyone know what's going on in my life? Yeah, the God who created you has a spot right next to you. I thought about lying to you and trying to convince you that he sits in the front row to try to entice you to come up to the front row, but it feels like that would undercut my point. But what we do here matters. This means that when we pray, when we take communion together, when we share stories of what God is doing in our life, everything that we do here on a Sunday morning is done with God in our midst, with God present with us. I mean, doesn't that just change how we view Sunday morning? That means that this isn't just a gathering of mere individual Christians. This isn't a time where we get to show off how gifted we are or how impressive we think we might be. This isn't a time that we might get to if our schedule allows for it this week. But when we gather together on a Sunday morning, we gather to be in the presence of God. Paul says here that you, church, are God's temple. He dwells with you. I mean, this is just one of a long list of things Paul has written to the Corinthians, written to these Christians to help them to know who they are. It's a church that's been bickering, that they're fighting over who's following the best leader, who's most impressive by the culture standard around them, who has more authority, who has more understanding, more wisdom. There's all of this fighting going on, and Paul is just writing them a constant stream of, no, this is who you are. I put together just a quick list of even just the things that we've seen so far in these three chapters of who Paul says that they are. This church looking to the world for purpose, guidance, identity, Paul instead tells them in chapter 1, verse 2, that they are actually saints. In verse 4, that they are given grace. The next verse, that they are enriched in all speech and all knowledge. They're not lacking any gift in verse 7. 8, they're sustained by Jesus. 9, they're called into fellowship by his son. Verse 30, that they are in Christ, who's their wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Chapter 2, verse 6, they are given wisdom by the Spirit. Not a lot of positive things said in chapter 2, so we skip to our passage here in chapter 3, that they are the temple, the dwelling place of God. 21, all things are theirs. 23, they are in Christ. That is quite the list for a group of Christians who are not acting like Christians. That is an incredible identity given to a church that doesn't look like a church, as they're turning instead to the world around them rather than Jesus. This is who Paul says they are. And this is who Paul says all Christians are. Even us, who struggle to grow, who might get frustrated that we don't see much change in our life, even after years of following Jesus, that it doesn't look like we're getting any closer. Even those of us who might be more focused on building our own lives rather than building up the church. Even those of us who might miss the significance of this gathering on Sunday morning as other things become more significant to us. See, this then, this reminder of who Paul says that we are, is the established, perfect identity of imperfect, flawed Christians, which is really good news for us. And Paul concludes this argument that he's been making of reminding this church who he is, reminding them to not go to the world, not boast, not fight in all these other things. Paul concludes his argument in verse 21, and oh man, do I love this argument that he makes. I was really captured by this, and just my takeaway was, if I can have just a fraction of this mindset during my day, I think it would change how I view the Christian life. I think it would change how I view what Jesus has done for me. It is such a beautiful argument. Paul has been writing, don't boast, don't fight over all these different things. And he gets down to verse 21 where he says, So because of all that I've said, not divide over different leaders, not fight over these different things, not look to the world around you for wisdom, because these leaders, they're not the ones that are actually doing the work. God is. This understanding that you have from the world around you, it's going to crumble and fail. God's wisdom is the only one that lasts. Stop boasting as if you're the one doing the work. God is the one at work. So, because of all that, let no one boast in men. For, oh man, this word is doing so much. The reason for this, the reason why we do not boast, the reason why we do not look outside the church to try to find something that lasts, something that can sustain us, something that gives us direction because it will fail, the reason why we don't divide, the reason why we don't boast, the reason why we don't fight over different leaders, the reason why we do not bicker or complain or anything like this, for or because all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Paul's point that he's making is, why are you fighting? Why are you boasting? Why are you trying to prove that you have something better than other people? All things are yours. Why are you dividing as a church? Why are you looking to these other leaders as if they are the ones bringing something to your life? Why do you look outside the church for purpose, direction, wisdom? All is already yours. Let me try to explain this. Coffee is proof that God loves us and wants us to enjoy life while we are here. And maybe just imagine a scenario where you're sitting here and you're like, yeah, I would like to have coffee before I go to work tomorrow or whatever the start of my day looks like. But then there's a problem. You remember that you only have whole bean coffee at home. You only have whole bean coffee at home. I say that's a problem, but we all know the only right and proper way to buy coffee is whole bean. But it doesn't make it ready and available for you to have coffee in the morning. And so you hop on a website that's known for its expedited delivery practices, and you see on there that you can buy a coffee grinder for $10. That's a manual hand crank grinder. Comes with three settings, fine, coarse, and some sort of hodgepodge in between of them. Perfect. I mean, sure, the reviews say that it's really hard to crank, so it doesn't make coffee very easily, and that the grounds are inconsistent, so it doesn't make good coffee, and that it falls apart, it could break in your hand at any moment. But hey, it'll be there by the morning, so you can have coffee then. And it arrives, you get it, you bring it into your house, you go to your cupboard where you keep the beans, you open it up and you say, oh, I totally forgot, because right next to their beans, you have a $250 Burr coffee grinder, which has 40 different settings, all to depending on how you want to make your coffee that morning. But whatever setting you choose, it has perfect uniform grounds to best highlight the quality of the beans that you're using. It's got all kinds of cool gizmos and gadgets. It's got a timer on there, it goes to the tenth of a second. It's got a compass on the stock, all kinds of things on it. But it makes perfect coffee every time, or your money back. Maybe we've made this mistake before, where we bought something only to realize, oh, I already had this thing. Or maybe it's like this scenario, where we bought something like, wow, this is so much worse than the thing that I already had. But the true mistake would be to look at this perfect coffee grinder that's going to make perfect coffee for you and say, well, I did spend $10 on this. I'm just going to use this new one. Despite the fact that it's going to be hard to use, it's not going to make good coffee, that it's flawed, and at any moment it could break apart in your hands. That's, in a less convoluted way, the point that Paul is making here. Why are you boasting over what you might be able to do? Why are you dividing as a church? Why are you jockeying past each other to say, I'm following the best leader, I'm more impressive than you? Why are you trying to prove that you have the best stuff that fits in well with the culture around you, that looks impressive from the outside, when you already have everything? Why are you settling for what is flawed, what is insufficient, which will fail when what you have is everything? Let me ask you, what do you want from life? This isn't me pretending to be Paul anymore. This is asking you. You don't need to answer it, though. What do you want from life? Maybe it is a position of power or authority, wealth, some sort of influence over people around you, a position where you can have influence over people around you. Even though we all know deep down, like, these things don't last. We know rich people who die destitute. We know people who have this position of power where they end up dethroned from that and they're just live on the streets. We know these things don't last, and yet it doesn't stop us from wanting these things. We want these things in our life. Well, what about what is actually on offer to you? What is actually given to us, which is all things present. That is, everything in this world right now is yours, is your obedient servant. It is all yours. Or maybe we want control over this life. That some sort of security, to feel safe. It just feels like so much doesn't feel safe. And we want these things, we want some sort of control, even though we know things can be chaotic, that there are things that we actually can't control, that maybe it seems increasingly chaotic. And there's, in fact, one thing that no matter how much control we have, no matter how much we prepare for, that will catch us off guard is our certain future. This life will end. And yet, we still want to have some modicum of control. Well, what about what is offered to you, which is death? Death being yours, your submissive servant, that it has no power over you, no finality, no say over who you are. Death is yours. Or some sort of control over our schedule. It feels like we don't have time to do the things that we actually want to do. Well, how about the future being yours? That it is certain and secure, rooted for your good. Or maybe we just want to be known, to be heard. That it feels like we're on the outskirts. All of us strive for significance, and it doesn't always feel like we have that significance. We're lacking that ability that we all want, just to be seen. Well, what about that Paul, Apollos, and Cephas are called yours? The point that Paul is making is, why are you fighting over who's following the best leader? You get them all. It's a D, all of the above. That's who you have. Why are you fighting over who has these leaders when you have them all? And what I hope you see that this means is that you have these people as well. I mean, think about human history over the past 2,000 years. Is there anyone known more, despite cultural differences, language barriers, time, is there anybody known more over the past 2,000 years than Paul or Peter? These are the people who founded the church, founded what we have today in Christianity. They are known all throughout, and yet we are told they are your servants. They are yours so that you might be lifted up for your betterment. See, whatever it is that is in this life, whatever it is that we're trying to hold on to in this world, whatever we're letting define us, to take hold of us, to shape us, whatever that might be, Paul has been arguing against that throughout. First, he says, it won't last, so don't. Second, he says, it can't keep its promises, so don't. But more than anything else, his argument here is it's worse than what you already have. Why would you settle for a hand-crank coffee maker? It is worse than what you already have. This church that's been dividing, going after the wisdom or power of the world, are missing out on the fact that in Christ, they have all things. And that is the key to understanding this chapter. And in fact, I think it's the key to understanding all of the Christian life. That all that we have received is because of Christ. Paul tells this church, and even to our church, repeatedly who we are, who we have been made to be as Christians. And he's able to do that for us. And to be frank here, not knowing a thing about you. This gathering that we have is not even a glimmer in Paul's eye as a possibility of what is going on in the gospel. And yet he's able to speak clearly into every single life here about who you are in Christ. How can he do that? How can he do that without knowing you? He doesn't know your abilities, your gift set, your skills, your talents, your interests. It's because it's not about you. That who you are in Christ is solely by the grace of Jesus poured out on us. In him, we have been given all things. This identity is true of all Christians, regardless of ability or what we have done, but is true by the grace of Jesus. And see, it's when we know who we are, who Jesus has made us to be, man, there is no grounds for boasting, is there? Everything I have is because of Jesus. How can I say I have something better than you when I have all things and you have all things and we didn't even earn them? Jesus gave them to us. How can we boast? When we know who we are, then there's no grounds for dividing in this way because we recognize we've been brought together by Jesus. When we know who we are, this is what drives us to grow in the Christian life because we've seen how generous and loving Jesus is. This leaves us not fighting with one another because this gathering that we do on a Sunday is not a place for our preferences or posturing past each other, but it's a place where we worship the one who is present. His Spirit dwells here. We are in the presence of God when we gather. How could we possibly fight in that place? When we know who we are, that shapes everything that we do. We don't search for something beyond God, something beyond the church, because he has given everything. All things are yours. I mean, think about how this is different from every other corner of the world that we have, where your place in society, your position, your value is based off of what you can prove, what you can demonstrate to be true of who you are. I think about the job search process, which ends up to being a time where you have to constantly prove that you are valuable. All the while, it's like the worst dating experience of all time. Ooh, do you think they like me? Do you think it's financially responsible to enter into this relationship? Do you think they see a future with us together? They're not going to tell you. Your job is to prove that you are valuable to them. Or some of you might have college applications on your future where you have to boil down your entire existence into a document and hope that there's something enough in there to show that you are worthy of a place, to prove your worth. Or so much of our life is prove that you agree with me. Prove that you are loyal to me. But the dangers of a prove-it mentality is you never get a day off. There can never be a time that you stop. Because if you stop being able to prove it, or you get tired, or you need a break, or something else comes up in life, something else becomes a priority for you, then it doesn't just become you aren't acting like this right now. It's, well, then I guess you never were valuable. I guess you just aren't a team player. I guess you're just not someone who's loyal. I guess there's just nothing about you that's worthy. And that is not our basis in the Christian life. Because there's nothing for us to prove. The proof is on the cross, where we were given the ultimate proof of God's love for us by sending his son, dying a death that he did not deserve, showing his abundant love for us so that we might have life in him. There is nothing left to prove. He has done it all. He is our basis for the Christian life. He is our foundation that we grow off of as we go forward in life. I want to leave us with an incredible reminder that comes from another one of Paul's letters, this time to a church in Rome. Let's see if we can see some similarity here. Romans 8, starting in verse 31, it says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, then who could be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. And who's to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, and who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution or famine, nakedness, danger or sword? As it has been written, for your sake, we're being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers, neither death nor life nor angels or rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor heights nor depths nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Why? Why is that true? Why can't anything separate you from the love of God? Why can't anything act as an obstacle between what God is doing for you? Why can nothing get in the way? Because Paul says in 1 Corinthians, Paul says earlier in this passage, because they are yours. They are your servants. They are obedient to you. And when Jesus returns in glory, all things will be put in their rightful place underneath your feet, but not because of anything that you've done, not because of anything that you and I can do to deserve this, but because we are Christ's. And as we are joined to him, everything that is due to Jesus, perfect Jesus, obedient Jesus, everything that he has earned, everything that he deserves becomes ours by right through him. I love the way it's put in verse 32. He, God, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. God, who was so costly in showing his love for you that he gave his son, who was perfect, who was obedient, who did nothing wrong, who did not deserve death, but gave him to die so that you and I might have life. God, who is so tremendously costly in his love for us, won't he give us the smaller thing of all things? Jesus, who lived for us, died for us, was raised for us, is the one who gives us all things. This is who he makes us to be. And it's in understanding this, this is how we balance apathy and inactivity. This is how we learn how do we grow but not turn it into a formula. This is how we reside in the Christian life, recognizing we have been made new and we live out of that new identity. A new identity that can be defined by just one single word. I mean, think about how this is so needed. We're all looking for, who am I? What am I to do? What is my purpose? All of us are looking for this answer when it can simply be given in one word. Who you are is his. It's in this tremendous gift of God's love and his blessing that we celebrate today as we take communion together. Communion goes back to the time that Jesus was betrayed and arrested. He was going to the cross to show this tremendous love from God, to die this death that he did not deserve. He was showing what he was doing at this meal with his disciples. He was with them, and he took the bread that was at the table, and he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is given for you." Much more costly than all things. Jesus gave his body for you, for me. And when we take communion, we remember that fact that he has died so that we might have life. Then he took the cup that was at the table and he said, "This is the new covenant, the promise of how this is true. It's by my blood, that you have this relationship with God. You have this access to him. You have this life with him, this new identity by my blood." So when we take the juice, we remember what it is that Jesus has done for us. So we have an opportunity here to pause and reflect on what has Jesus done? Who has he made you to be? How has he tremendously shown his love in giving of himself and giving of all things to us? But we also have a time to recognize that, like the church in Corinth, we still have a lot of place to grow. We have a lot of places that we're still looking to the world around us for identity, purpose, and direction. So we want to confess these things as well, that we are not yet living in the way that he calls us to, and we want to turn to him and recognize that when he went to the cross, he's putting those sins to death as well. So in a moment, we'll have an opportunity to pause, reflect, then go to one of the three stations that we have, two in the front, one in the back, where you can take the elements, the cracker and the juice, representing Jesus' body and blood at those very stations, whether as individuals, as family, friends, strangers that seem pleasant, whoever it might be, that we as a church gather together in the presence of God to celebrate what he has done by taking communion. After you have had a chance, invite you to head back to your seat and continue worshiping while everyone has a chance to do this, and we will conclude our service by worshiping through another song. But I will pray, we can pause, and then we take communion together. But first, let me pray. Father, we are so grateful for what you have done for us. I say the word grateful every week, and every time I try to think of coming up with a different word to say, but is there a better word to capture what it is that you've done for us? That you have given us all things. You've shown this in the giving of your life, pouring out your blood so that we might have eternal life in you, by you, and for you. But you also give us all things. That while we're here in this world and we might look to the things of this world as more valuable, more significant, you are showing us that while we may not recognize it yet, you've given us all things present, all things to come. You've given us life, power over death. You have given us all things. So how could we settle for something lesser? How could we settle for something worse that will not last, will fail, will crumble, when you have given us all things? So we turn to you as the only worthy God, as the one who is here in our midst. We want to learn from you, we want to be guided from you, and we want to spend our days pouring out praise, because we will never run out of reasons to do so. So it's to you and you alone we pray. Amen.